Amen and good morning. I'm excited to continue in worship through the Word today on this hot, sticky summer day. The heat is here, and I think it's here to stay for a little bit. We know when we kind of turn the corner, and you can feel it when you walk outside, and I think we are there. So for many of you in the summer heat, you're probably not thinking about Christmas. That is, except for those of you who celebrate Christmas in July. Those same people who probably celebrate half birthdays, you know, you're already thinking about those kind of things. But for the rest of the normal people in the room, maybe you're not thinking about Christmas just yet or those kind of things. And so it's not really on your radar. And I'll try to paint a picture for you. Hopefully you're not too far from removed from remembering Christmas as a child. Maybe you had some kind of a countdown and you're thinking like building toward the day. I know you guys, it's going to be hard for you to believe this, but when I was a kid, smartphones weren't a thing. A lot of digital calendars didn't exist yet. And so for us to do a countdown to Christmas, we would make little crafts or have things from school, and you might like tear a ring off or actually have, there's this thing like a physical calendar, if you can just picture it, but just imagine it's this thing and you can mark days. And so you're doing that. For some of you, though, it's a different kind of countdown. Now with our kids, there's all kind of different ways of tracking. We do Advent and other stuff, but you're excited. It's building toward that day. And then Christmas morning hits and you open everything up, and then it's like that anticipation is gone very quickly. And you're like, man, I guess we got to wait till next year and do this all over again. And it's kind of like exciting, but almost like a bummer at the same time when you're younger. We're in that season right now with our kids. But as I was thinking, the season we're in as a church is also kind of wedding season right now. We had a lot of those in the past little bit. In fact, I officiated a City View wedding just 2 days ago. Friday night was our last one. We got more on the horizon. And again, it's a different time than when Danielle and I got married. We were a couple weeks away from our marriage being able to drive. We're almost at 16 years anniversary, which is, I know it's hard to fathom, okay, guys, that I'm that old, but it is true. And so it's a little different for us when we talk about like countdown to wedding. Now, all of you, as we talk about countdown, like how many days? We'd have to think or look or like add up. You have an app for that. You have a countdown clock. You're like, how many days? Like, you could tell me, oh, it's like 99 days and 17 hours and 4 minutes and 3 seconds till I say I do. And you probably have, if you've been married recently in the past little bit, you probably had that countdown. You're like so excited. You can't wait. You know, people post these like, oh, we're under 3 months. We're under 100 days or whatever. You know, like everybody's building and you're on social media. We all know your countdown clock because you tell us every day. We're excited. We're getting there. It's so fun. And if you didn't know this, in the joy of Christian marriage, guys also have a countdown clock. Except it's to later that evening. The countdown clock that the guy has is to the honeymoon, is to that next step that he's looking forward to. So the beauty of Christian marriage, and if you didn't know what we're going to talk about today, you do now, is the beauty of the Christian bedroom. Just as exciting as we are to count down to the wedding day, here's the beauty of it. It's not just like Christmas morning, because Christmas morning comes and goes, and then you're like, man, we got to wait a whole year. The beauty of the Christian marriage is the countdown to that wedding day. It's just the beginning of the rest of the story. And it's a beautiful picture of this idea. Like, it only gets better with time. And the beauty of your relationship and the joy you have together, it's not a countdown that just comes and goes. It's one where you enter this new phase. And it's very exciting. Here's the beauty of it. That honeymoon, you're counting down and you're exciting. But even the honeymoon phase wears off. But the joy that comes with walking with Christ as a married couple should stay forever. And it starts in this moment of consummation, which we're going to focus on today. So the title is The Beauty of the Christian Bedroom, which I do think is different than the beauty of the bedroom as a whole. There's something beautiful and intimate about love that people enjoy and know, but there's also something special about the very uniqueness that Christians can experience in the joy of the Lord together. We're going to be in Song of Songs, chapter 4 primarily, verse 1 through the beginning of chapter 5. I'm going to pray and we'll go to the Word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think about anticipation and building and the joy that we have. I know so many people have long to be married, and some have just entered to that season. And it's just a beautiful picture of giving yourself to your spouse, knowing that we are now one. And there are many people longing for that. We think about just the anticipation and what does this look like. Lord, help us just to understand your picture of marriage, the point of marriage, and what you're trying to accomplish, and really your love for us. Lord, this can be a difficult, heavy topic. Give us clarity today and understanding and grace. Help us to see Jesus even through this text. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're right in the middle of a series. Literally, this is quite central to this whole series in the summer, not just numerically, but the very point of the text is the central passage. This is the highlight of the whole book of the Song of Songs. This series through this book is called A Better Love Story, because we do believe that the love story that God writes is one better than any love story Hollywood or anyone else could ever come up with. Today's passage is the highlight. It's the culmination. It's the very center of this book, and it's the point of what this book is about and what many people think about when this idea of the Song of Songs comes up. This, we will explain the sexual union of Christian couples. And so what I'm going to show you today is the fourfold design for Christian consummation. The fourfold design of Christian consummation. Let me give you some context. Some of you, maybe your first Sunday at City View, welcome. Hope you come back, all right? But for some of you knew what I was going to talk about today. You've been tracking our sermon series. I certainly knew where I was going today, but let me give you a little context to help you understand what's going on. Here's a man and a woman who are the main characters of this passage, and they have been brought together, and now they have been preparing for marriage. They've committed to say, we're going to be engaged to each other, and they've done everything necessary, spiritually, physically, I mean, even like logistically, built on house, like we're ready. We have prepared our lives together. And then you see this procession, and you see the ceremony, and the wedding has happened. And what we're going to enter into now is the time for the consummation to begin. The ceremony is over, and it's time for them to become one. Now, when I say consummation, some of you might not be familiar with that term. What this refers to is the first act of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife that follows the wedding ceremony. This is the first or final step of two people becoming one flesh. This is what God talks about in Genesis 2:24. This is part of God's good design. He says that a man and a woman will leave their father and mother, and the two will become one. This is the act where the two become one flesh. And this idea of leaving and cleaving, of leaving your original family and cleaving and starting a new family, is not just taught in Genesis, but it's really taught all throughout the Bible, and we're going to see it pretty clearly again today. Now, again, some of you weren't prepared to hear this message, but you're going to hear it anyway. And then some of you knew this was coming and maybe are a little too excited, and I'm wondering who's going to sit on the front row today and just kind of take note. But as you start to think about what we're walking into, a lot of people just don't know. When they start to think about this topic, you're like, what does the Bible say? Does the church talk about this? Can we talk about this? I'm not real sure about what's going on here. It's like, is this even a thing that I can consider? For us, like we talked about when we bring up this idea, is look, the world's going to talk about this. My kids were in the first service. I'm going to be a little free in the second service. But as I start to think about for our kids, man, they're going to learn about this from somebody. I really want them to learn about this from me. If they're going to hear these things and see these things and hear all these different images from something as simple as like in Hollywood or what you read or you see in social media, I'm like, why not define what the Bible says about it? And if the Word talks about it, we're going to talk about it. So that's what we're going to see here today. In study, there's this article written by a lady named Peggy Fletcher Stack, and this is her article. It's titled, What They Didn't Teach You About Sex in Sunday School. It's pretty interesting. Now, some of you didn't grow up in church, so you're not familiar with Sunday school. Some of you did grow up in church, and you know all about Sunday school. I grew up in the Sunday school. Praise God, I never had a lesson on sex in Sunday school. I'm thankful for that, just to be honest, okay? I'm really glad nobody ever talked about it there. But the idea, though, is just really, some people never even talk about it in general. But if the Bible's going to talk about it, let's see what it has to say. And this is what she said in that article. Many people assume the Bible has just one message about sex, and that's this, don't do it. But anyone who says that has obviously never read the Bible. Because God, in His Word, has a lot to say about sex. Some good things, some bad things, what to do, what not to do. We believe God is pro-sex, what it's enjoyed His way for His glory. So it's not something you don't talk about, it's just something you talk about in the right context. Sex, as God designs, a good thing. This is the one flesh relationship that He's designed, and it's the most intense physical intimacy and deepest spiritual unity possible between a husband and wife when you participate in this the right way. So what does it bring? Maximum pleasure, protection, purity, and partnership in married sex between a man and a woman. It's a good, safe space that God has designed for us to enjoy. There's beauty and there's blessing in the Christian bedroom. So our passage, what we're going to see in very exquisite poetry, is going to provide a portrait of what a Christian bedroom should be. And really what it is, and I want you to understand this, it's a return to the Garden of Eden. Now the Garden of Eden is at the very beginning of Genesis, and everything God created was beautiful and good. So what He's doing, and there's a lot of garden imagery in the Song of Songs to kind of call us back to that, and saying you're going back to the garden where it was man and woman for the first time, and it was a good thing that God designed. Another way to think about it is this is the promised land that God's provided for the people who love and trust Him. This one, the safety, protection, and enjoyment between a man and a woman. So I want us to see how this text outlines the way that we approach consummation. How do Christians even think biblically about this moment? And so the first thing I want you to see, there's four steps. The first is this. You want to describe your love of your spouse. This is a good thing. Describe your love of your spouse. We're going to go and read now. Prepare yourselves. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It says, "How beautiful you are, my darling." Again, this is for the most of this chapter, it's just the man speaking to his woman, now his wife. "How beautiful you are, my darling. How very beautiful. Behind your veil, your eyes are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn sheep coming up from washing, each one bearing twins, and none has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet cord, and your mouth is lovely. Behind your veil, your brow is like a slice of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David constructed in layers. 1,000 shields are hung on it, all of them shields of warriors. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will make my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are absolutely beautiful, my darling. There's no imperfection in you." So here we see these verses are basically a song of admiration spoken by this shepherd king, spoken by this man. They're the song of admiration spoken to his bride. They're alone in the bridal suite here in this moment. And so they've gone through the wedding ceremony, and now it's time for them to begin, and it's just husband and wife. So sexual consummation is on the horizon, but you have to notice how it starts. This all builds. In fact, the moment, the big crescendo, is not until verse 16. We'll get there later. But for now, we're going to see how a process builds before that moment. I think for us men, this temptation, even within the confines of marriage, is to jump straight into action. But notice how the process begins with appreciation for her beauty and expressing that love to his spouse. He starts by seeing her and telling her he sees her. Some might say that Solomon was cooking with these lines. I would say you may not appreciate all the ancient poetry. I would not necessarily suggest you copy every word. You know, if you want to send like verse 2 to your spouse, your teeth are like a flock of sheep. I don't know that it's going to hit the same way that the Shulamite woman would have appreciated this, but I will say this. Verse 7 is always a winner, regardless of your time or your location. He says, "You are absolutely beautiful, my darling. There's no imperfection in you." And I think what we see here is a principle that we can emulate. Godly husbands will bless their wife with his words. So married or not, let me ask you right now, how well have you been doing at blessing others with your words? Not flattering. Now, flattery is when you would say something to somebody's face you wouldn't say behind their back. You don't think it's true. But I mean honoring, blessing. Like, how do you really see and speak things to people? And certainly, if you're married, do you see and speak these things to your spouse? Because what you see here, time and tenderness are essential twins for a sexually and romantically attractive bedroom. There's a nearness. The intimacy is not just physical. It begins in their relationship. Here we're going to see slow romantic foreplays underway. He praises her specifically and in detail for everything he sees because he's as much concerned, if not more so, for her pleasure and her satisfaction, her joy, than for his own. I think there are a couple takeaways from this reality. First, we know, it's very clear through this passage, that she was his beauty. And maybe you've been around a couple like that before where you know, like, man, she is the apple of his eye. Like, it is very clear. He loves her. He honors her. He sees her. I can tell by the way he speaks about her. What does that mean? That also means he's not looking elsewhere. He's not getting caught up with other women, whether that be online, through pornography, or even in real life, because she's caught his eye. And he notices the details about her. So men, we must have eyes for one woman and truly see her, notice her. You got to be able to say, oh, I love the way you crinkle your nose when you do this. Oh, I noticed this freckle or this thing. Or I know when you're really mad. You said nothing's wrong, but that certainly meant that something is wrong because I know you like that. And so you have to know and see and understand and appreciate the little details about her so she feels known and understood. You can do that when you have eyes for her. So we've got to guard ourselves with focused vision. Guys, we're not the sharpest of creatures, if you haven't noticed. So what we need is almost like a horse in a race. We need horse blinders. Because if that horse doesn't have blinders, some of them are going to look to the right, or they're going to look to the left, or get caught up with what's behind. And we need those blinders so our vision is focused exactly where it needs to be. And then even in that, not just looking at her or past her, not just being here, but not being, but really seeing her, studying her, knowing her. And intimacy builds on them being known and seen and loved. That's what's happening here. So men, describe your love for your spouse. And then we'll see the process of consummation continue. We also, secondly, declare your desire for your spouse. He transitions. Like, I see you, I love you. He's praising her. And then he turns us into an invitation. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. Then he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the peak of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of the lions, from the mountains of the leopards. You've captured my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captured my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful your caresses are, my sister, my bride. Your caresses are much better than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than balsam. Your lips drip sweetness like the honeycomb, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Again, it's poetic, but I want you to see what's happening. Solomon's complete attention here is on his wife. In biblical intimacy and with sex, you'll always be focused on your mate before you look to yourself. Then and only then, when you've created this safe space and made this commitment and you're ready, is the right time to take lovemaking to the next level. So what's happening here? The shepherd king has now called his wife his darling, but now he starts to transition and he calls her his bride. Do you see? She's married. So he's gone from just saying that you're my darling to now you're my bride. It's also interesting and it's very instructive for us to notice he makes a shift from using the word your to using the word my. He was saying you are all these things. You possess all these things to now saying my, like you're mine. Now I possess all these things because you are mine. The word my actually appears 20 times in this passage. We'll get there later, but in chapter 5 and verse 1, it's 9 times alone in that verse. And so it's this transition of now, of almost like an ownership. I give myself to you, give yourself to me, and that's what's happening here. So it's an invitation, though, that draws her into this because he calls her to leave where she's coming from when he says, come down from Lebanon. This Lebanon would have been near her home. These other mountain ranges that are mentioned here, they're all in the same general area, and he's saying, you come with me. Then he references the dens of lions, the mountains of the leopards. A lot of people think that's like representing the fears that she may have had. And he's essentially saying, I'm not commanding you, but I'm calling to you. He doesn't demand, he invites. He invites her to come to him, to leave her fears behind. He says, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to love you because you're my love. You're my darling. You're my bride, my wife. And you see, it's an invitation drawn into this place of safety and connection. Sensual anticipation must be clothed with words of safety and security if you want it to receive a warm reception. And we see Solomon's invitation is beautifully delivered. He's inviting her to a loving, connected, committed relationship, of course, consummated in this way. So you've got to notice this is an invitation. It demonstrates the process of two people who are inviting into, I'm going to give myself to you as you give yourself to me. It's not a demand. It's more like a question and answer. It's like a back and forth. And it reminds me of kind of like when you ask a girl to dance. Now, some of you think back to awkward middle school days. It's the worst, you know, all the guys are on one side, the girls on the other, and you have to ask her to dance, and y'all stand like this. Some of y'all still do that. It's kind of weird. All right, it's like we can break the barrier here. You come in, you know, and it's like we don't really know what to do. You're awkward, I don't know where to put my hands. Maybe some of you have been to cotillion before, something like that, where like a father-daughter thing, and it's like, if you've never seen those, dad is actually with his daughter, and the boy has to ask the dad, can I dance with her? And then he asks the girl, and they go dance together. All this is foreshadowing. You just fast forward a few years later, and you're asking her father for his daughter's hand in marriage. Maybe you go to a nicer dance. Again, you approach her, hopefully, a little more confidence, but still a gentleman. And again, it's not, hey, let's go dance. It's, may I have this dance? Would you like to dance with me? Again, it's an invitation, and she responds to the invitation. That's what's happening here in the bedroom. It's not a demand. It's an invitation. We're safe. We're secure. We've got permission. This is right. Will you dance with me? That's what's happening. An invitation into safety, comfort, love. And at this point, anticipation's building because their love has been expressed. Their desires have been declared. Now the question has to be answered. Are you ready? Can we proceed? Can we move into this moment together? So the third step, define your availability to your spouse. Basically saying the waiting is over. Let's look at verses 12 through 16. He continues, and again, he says, my sister, my bride. And he uses the word sister in a way that we don't. But he's saying over and over, when he's talking about my sister, my bride, my joy, my friend, my love, all intimate terms she would have understood. But notice he says you're a locked garden. A locked garden and a sealed spring. Your branches are a paradise of pomegranates with choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon. With all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the best spices. You're a garden spring, a well of flowing water streaming from Lebanon. And then finally she responds, awaken, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden and spread the fragrance of its spices. Let my love come to his garden, eat its choicest fruit. So a lot of poetry back and forth. We want to see what's happening here as they're unpacking even some language we don't quite understand. First, notice this Shulamite, this woman is described as a locked garden. And the imagery is a picture of her purity and her virginity. Essentially saying she'd been sealed up. She sealed herself up for her husband. She's saying, I've saved this precious treasure that belongs to you. She was never available to anyone else. That's what we see here. And that's what the idea is. I've saved my treasure for you. And I think this goes without saying, but I want to be clear. One of the greatest gifts a person can give in marriage is exclusive and exciting sex. To enter marriage as a virgin is indeed a precious treasure to give your spouse. Unfortunately, we know it's also a very rare treasure. The Bible is crystal clear, though, on this issue. Any sex outside of marriage is sin in the eyes of God. This would include premarital sex, extramarital sex, or unnatural sex. God's design is one man, one woman, one lifetime within the covenant of marriage. Now, I've never known a man or a woman who regretted saving sex for marriage. But I've known many, however, that regretted not doing so. So let me encourage you right now, as a pastor, protect your availability. Do what you can, men and women, to guard yourself. It's worth the wait. But I know there are some of you in here that have messed up. I understand that. You can repent. You can find restoration. Maybe you weren't even sure of God's design before. Maybe you weren't even a follower of Jesus before. Maybe this is news to you, and you're like, this is what God expects. You can find a fresh start in Christ, be restored, moving forward, and say, I didn't understand before, but I'm still going to protect my availability from here on out. We counsel people all the time through cohabitation and different things, saying, maybe you didn't know before, maybe you just chose to disobey, but this is what the Bible says, why don't you start now? And for those of you who hadn't already gone down that road, then stop before you do. It's worth the wait. This is the beauty that God brings through this restoration. Waiting is God's design, so that when the time comes, you can give yourself fully to your spouse, and that's what this picture is. But I want you to notice this imagery as Solomon's talking about the garden, not just her purity and the fact that she waited, but he describes her as this garden. Again, taking us back to the garden. And he's essentially saying, it is mind-blowing that all of these things could be found in one garden. All of these spices, all of these fruits, everything is here. In his bride, he found them all because she will now satisfy his sense of taste and sight and smell. He'll never be bored. And here's what the world says when you start to think about exclusivity. Some people think like, man, are you sure you want to get locked down? Like, are you sure you want to get married? You mean you're going to live with one person? You're going to love and make love to one person for the rest of your life? And the picture you hear is like, but this buffet and all these things, that means you're going to have one meal for the rest of your life? You're never going to have any of these other things? But that's not the picture we see here. You don't have one meal. This is a list of ingredients. And what he's saying is you're going to have multiple ways of enjoying each other forever. I assure you will not be bored within the confines of Christian marriage. It's not that you get to ignore all those things. It's you get to enjoy these things and make all these different recipes together. As I mentioned, we're coming up on 16 years of marriage. Some people think about, what is it like to just have one spouse or date one person? I'm like, you can date one person for the rest of your life because people change. Danielle is not this woman I married 16 years ago. In many ways, she is exactly who I married, but there's things she knows and does and is different, and the same for me. I mean, we're worlds apart now. A few cities and three kids in, and life is different. So I can continue to pursue her because I'll never fully know and learn her. And so it's an ongoing pursuit. There's no boredom in that. There's nothing weird about it. There's beauty in that, and that's what he's describing here. It's an exciting time. It's new and different adventures that you're coming together and you enjoy two people forever. There's nothing boring or missing. The people that I feel bad for are the ones who miss out on this, the beauty of exclusivity. This is the redeemed, sanctified sex that God wants his people to have. But what you see here is an undoing. See, the ravaging effects of the fall are reversed, because what it does is it takes us back to the garden. That's the idea here. So think about this. In the garden, there's what? Forbidden fruit. And you can't have this fruit, because if you have this fruit, you're going to fall. And now he's saying what was forbidden before is now the fruit I have for you. And so all of this is reversed when you go back to say, now this is the fruit we enjoy together. And that's the picture that we have here. And then the woman here finally responds with her own readiness in verse 16, saying, yes, I'm ready. You can come. You can have me. I give myself to you. I'm ready for you. She answers emphatically, I'm ready to be yours. So the moment has come. Consummation can take place. And that's the fourth and final step in this process, is delight yourself in your spouse. You can enjoy this woman, this man that God has provided for you in the way that God designed it. I'm going to read verse 16 again and then verse 1 of chapter 5. She says, awaken, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden and spread the fragrance of its spices. And essentially the invitation, let my love come to his garden, eat its choicest fruits. Let's enjoy this moment of consummation together. Everybody would say this is the centerpiece of Song of Songs. And then in the aftermath, in verse 1 of chapter 5, the man says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh with my spices. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. I've enjoyed all these good things, he says. And now we have a new voice. The narrator says, eat, friends, drink, be intoxicated with caresses. So for the first time in verse 16, in this entire section we've been reading today, the woman speaks. We've reached the centerpiece of the song. She invites him to make love to her, and she's ready. He's ready to oblige. So we see here the enjoyment and satisfaction that's found in consummation is a beautiful gift from God. It is good and right to delight yourself in your spouse. What you could not enjoy before, God says, please enjoy now. That's what the first verse of chapter 5, we record the aftermath of this consummation. The couple has made love. That's clear. They were not disappointed. They had planned for it, saved themselves for it, studied up on it, talked about it, and all of their time and efforts now rewarded in the joy of this relationship. Embracing God's design for sex and marriage leads to true delight. That's what we see here. But notice, it's not just human satisfaction, but also divine satisfaction in marital consummation. At the end of verse 1, when the narrator says, eat, friends, this is the Lord himself saying, man and wife, enjoy each other. Drink, be intoxicated, be drunk in your love together. This is my gift to you. This is a good thing. God's pleased with this couple. Encourage them to continue to enjoy each other. Now, throughout this series, we've explained how the Song of Songs describes marriage as a picture of God's love for his church. That a husband and wife coming together, like this book is twofold. One, it shows you the joys and beauty of a Christian sexual ethic, a man and woman and a husband and wife. But it also gives us a great picture of God's love for us and his care for the church. But you might think when it comes to a passage like this, well, how do we make the connection here with marital intimacy? Some of these passages may be a little more clear. I'm not understanding here. Let me try to connect some dots for you. In this song earlier, we see a bride whose husband views her as perfect, as flawless. Remember what he said in verse 7, you're absolutely beautiful, my darling. There's no imperfection in you. And that's what we want. I mean, every woman longs to hear a man say that, and every man wants a woman. He can say that too. But we know if you've been around other people, if you've been in a relationship, certainly married for more than 2 minutes, you understand we are both sinners and ain't nobody here perfect. It's a struggle. We understand that's what life is. But so he's kind of almost like saying that we don't really mean it. We're like, man, we would love for just that. What if there was a perfect bride? What if that really did exist? And here's the fact is, she does. The perfect bride is the church. She exists in the people of God, a people God's redeemed and purchased with his own blood, is what Acts says. We're made new in Jesus Christ. He's our divine bridegroom. We know he's committed to what Ephesians 5 says. Jesus, as our groom, to us, the bride, the church, is committed to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. And he's doing that. Why? He's going to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that. There's nothing. We are holy and blameless before the Lord. And so the perfect bride is the church that Jesus is preparing for the Lord. That's the picture we see. The purity and the love of the marriage bed pictures exactly what Jesus does for the people of the church, presenting us as a spotless bride. There is the connection there. And so again, it's twofold. The purity of the marriage bed is for the enjoyment of this couple. That's also a picture to the world of God's love and purity that he has with us. That's the big idea I want you to see today. God has designed the purity of the marriage bed to bring joy to the couple and to reflect the purity of Christ's love for his church. I can't think of much more countercultural way to live than to have a man and a woman committed to each other exclusively, to save themselves for marriage, protect themselves throughout their marriage, and to say to the world, I'm going to honor my spouse, I'm going to speak well of my spouse, and I'm going to focus only on my spouse. You realize how countercultural that is to a lost world? What better way to present the gospel? And people are like, hey, how can you do that? It's not like, oh, the old ball and chain. We don't use that kind of language in the church. It's not like, oh, she's going to tie me down. It's like, no, we lift each other up. The beauty of protected Christian marriage puts the gospel on display. That's why Christian wedding ceremonies are such a big deal. This is the picture to the world. And do you see how much God loves you in the way that we now are his bride? Think about the way a groom looks at his bride when she walks in. You can just see the love in his eyes. 10 times over, that's how the Lord looks at us. We're being ushered into him, and he's saying, you are my bride, and I'm going to keep you pure and perfect, and I present you back to my Father, to myself. That's what he's doing here. Do you see how much God loves you in the picture of this book? It's his love and his care for you, and he wants your purity and your cleanliness. But maybe some of you don't feel pure. Just ask yourself, think to yourself right now, do you not feel pure? I think that's normal because we're sinful. Let me encourage you, you can find forgiveness and cleansing in Christ. I think for many of us, we all know we're sinners and fall short. We might not have that language, but we know we sin. But for many of us in this area, we feel like dirtier because of our sin. So if you've ever struggled in this area, maybe right now in the midst of some type of a struggle sexually, you feel like you're dirtier before the Lord, and that's just not true. Any sin is going to create dirtiness before the Lord, but what he's saying is I'm offering purity. I'm offering cleansing. You come to the Lord, you find repentance, restoration, and healing, forgiveness in Christ. So I'm going to invite you to do that today. Maybe through the Song of Songs, come someone thinking about biblical sexual intimacy says, man, the Lord loves me. Maybe some of you will give your life to Christ for the first time. Or for some of you who've been struggling outside of God's design, why not pursue it now? Why not repent of that and say, Lord, make me clean. Help me to stay on your track. Maybe I've gotten off this path or I've wandered this way, but now I want to pursue your design. Whether that's on your own or if you're in a relationship, why not pursue God's design? That's what I want our church to do. Be people who pursue God's design for marriage and consummation. So if you need to pray to receive Christ, I'd love to talk to you about that. There's actually going to be a QR code if you want to talk about next steps. If you want to share with us, maybe you don't want to come find me now, but you want to talk later, you can fill that out. We're going to have a moment now. I'm going to pray, and you can kind of process. If you need to ask for forgiveness, repentance, if you need to deal with the Lord, then give something to God here. If we have time to process, to reflect, we'll respond and worship through song. Father, we thank you for the beauty of this word. We thank you for Christian marriage and consummation. What a beautiful picture of your love for the church and your care for us. Lord, help us to be people who are just committed to your design for marriage, for consummation. I know this is a tricky subject. It's challenging for many, and there may be some that are wrestling and struggling in this area. I pray that right now your spirit would convict their hearts. I hope, realize, Lord, you've got a healing balm. You can find restoration and cleanliness. And if someone here feels dirty, I pray that they would find cleansing in Christ. I think about the woman at the well. There's so many who are caught in this sin, and you're just here to offer forgiveness. So may we come to you. Lord, help us all pursue your design. Whether in relationship or not, this matters to us. Help us to walk in holiness and purity. I pray our church stands out as people who respect Christian marriage and celebrate your design for Christian sexual ethics. Help us to be bold and confident in this area and to walk with you. Lord, stir our hearts, draw us to you. Help us to give ourselves to you, Father. We pray this believing in Jesus' name. Amen.